Well, if you'd like to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, we'll continue our study of 1 Peter there. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, begins a new section in the epistle. This letter deals with how to live as an alien in a strange world that is hostile to Christians. And one of the major themes in 1 Peter, as we have seen, is the theme of suffering. With chapter 4, verse 12, we begin a section on encouragement in suffering that is the last major section in the book, and that will go all the way through chapter 5, with the exception of a small conclusion at the end. So Peter is focusing our attention now on encouragement in suffering, and in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, verses 12 through 19, he gives us some reasons why we suffer as Christians and encourages us with those reasons and with other insights that will help us. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Many Christians are surprised when they have difficulties in life. They feel that because they have trusted in Christ as their Savior, because they are seeking to walk with Him, that their path should be smooth, that they should not have difficulties. And Peter says, don't be surprised when you have trouble in your Christian life, because that is all part of what's involved in being a Christian. When we take a stand with Jesus Christ, we draw fire from people who do not appreciate Jesus Christ, who do not love Him, and who resent His claims and what He calls on us to do and how He calls on us to live as Christians. Sometimes this results in suffering, even opposition and persecution, which Peter describes here as a fiery ordeal. Earlier in this book, in chapter 2 and verse 11, he wrote, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. We are involved in war. There is war in the soul for our believers. And this war in our soul arises not only over the temptations that we experience in ourselves, but the opposition of other people who do not appreciate Jesus Christ. It's not uncommon for people who don't know the Lord to approve of religious people. There's something about being religious that sounds good and that people approve generally. But if a person takes a stand as a Christian, that's a little different. If a person seeks to live for the glory of Jesus Christ and makes that known verbally, that tends to draw fire. And throughout this letter, we have seen that this is one of Peter's concerns, that he help us as Christians who are identifying ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ to deal with this. So he says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which exists among you, which comes upon you for your testing. The word actually in the original text means approving. God uses opposition like a fire to prove what's in us. Just as when ore, iron ore or gold ore is submitted to a crucible and very high temperatures, the dross is burned away and the gold emerges, so testing has that effect on the Christian. It shows us to be what we are. It doesn't make us something we are not, but it shows the quality of Jesus Christ within us. It is for our testing. This is normal Christian experience. Don't be surprised at this as though some strange thing were happening to you, because it's normal Christian experience. Warren Wiersbe said that God frequently puts us into an oven as Christians, but He always keeps His eye on us in the oven, and He keeps His hand on the control. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear." He will not allow the heat of temptation. He will not allow this fiery ordeal to mount beyond the point that we can handle it as we draw upon His grace and help. Tremendously encouraging, especially when we feel that we're at the end of our rope, that we really can't do anything more, that we've just maxed out as far as problems are concerned. God's promise is that He knows what we're going through. He's using this to refine our character, to demonstrate the life of Christ through us. And, of course, many of us have seen this in our brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through very difficult trials. And their ability to endure this by God's grace is a tremendous testimony to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in all of our need. We see this from time to time in people in our own fellowship here at Plano Bible Chapel, people who are really hurting, suffering fiery ordeals, because they seek to live for Jesus Christ. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Peter reminds us again that Jesus Christ suffered, and that as His people, we too share His sufferings when we commit to the will of God and therefore experience opposition. Jesus Christ committed to doing the will of God. He was the only one who consistently, completely followed through with that commitment. And so His suffering was most intense. But as we seek to live for the Lord, we too will experience some suffering, and we can be encouraged by that because we realize that Jesus Christ too suffered, and we are sharing His sufferings in that sense. But He says, keep on rejoicing. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, because of your commitment to do the will of God, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. He doesn't want us just to endure these things, but He wants us to actually rejoice in them. And we can do that because they are demonstrating the true quality of the life of God that dwells within us, verse 12, and because we are partners with our Savior in His sufferings. This verse, of course, calls to mind James 1:2-4. James wrote there, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Trials are difficulties of any kind. If you run out of gas on the expressway and hold up traffic, that's one kind of trial that He's talking about here. If your kids get sick, that's the kind of trial He's talking about. Any kind of difficulty, not restricted to Christians, all kinds of troubles that we all experience on various occasions, and we're to view these things with joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Every trial that you and I experience, whether it's running out of money, whether it's running out of patience, whatever it is, constitutes a test of our faith in the sense that we are then tempted to depart from the will of God, to take matters into our own hands and to live as we think best or as unbelievers live, rather than continuing to commit ourselves to live according to the will of God. It's a test of our faith, not in the sense that we're tempted to throw over Christianity and become Muslims or something like that, but it's a test of our faith in that we are tempted to not walk by faith, but walk by sight. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, mature, and complete, well-rounded, lacking in nothing, possessing everything essential as Christians. So James' advice is very similar to Peter's in 1 Peter 4:13. Keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Peter has consistently, throughout this letter, as we've seen, pointed us back to the sufferings of Christ and to the glory of Christ. His sufferings are behind him, his glory lies ahead. Likewise, our sufferings are in the present, but glory lies in the future. And we can look forward to that. That is a source of encouragement as we go through difficulties and suffering as Christians. Just as Jesus suffered and has been glorified, so as we suffer, we too will be glorified. We will emerge from this. We will enter a new stage of our existence that is free from all of these sufferings and problems and trials. And that's very encouraging. That seems difficult, doesn't it? Often to rejoice when we're going through these things. It's encouraging to go back and read Acts 5:41, where the early Christians, because they took a stand for Jesus Christ, were flogged, verse 40, and commanded to speak no more in the name of Jesus. So in verse 41, these early disciples went on their way from the presence of the council, that is, the Jewish Sanhedrin, that had given them this flogging and these instructions, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. So it is possible. And do we have the example of our early brethren doing that? And that's what Peter urges us to do as well. The revelation of his glory, I think, is a reference probably both to the rapture and the second coming of Christ, because Christ will be manifested in all of his glory at both of those times, at the rapture to believers and at his second coming to all mankind. So we can look forward to those events, realizing that glory is coming for him, and glory is coming for us. I view it kind of like giving birth. I've obviously never given birth to a baby, but a woman goes through a lot of pain in her pregnancy, and as the time for her delivery approaches, it gets more and more uncomfortable. But then when the baby is born, the joy of having the child born overcomes all of the pain that preceded. And as a pregnant woman looks forward to the time of her delivery and the joy that will be hers when that baby appears, so we as Christians can look forward to the time when we will be free from all of this pain and agony and opposition that we face, and that we will enter into the glory of the Lord, when we'll be in his presence, when we'll see him face to face, when he will wipe away every tear from our eye. And that is an encouragement in suffering. In verses 1 through 6 of this epistle, James wrote, "In this you greatly rejoice," referring to our hope of glory, "even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Peter has been talking about the same thing throughout this letter, And he does so again in chapter 4 because we need to hear this over and over again, don't we? We so easily forget it, we lose our perspective. And if you are reviled, verse 14 of chapter 4, for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. We might think that if somebody curses us out for being a Christian, that we're far from blessed. We're cursed. We experience their scorn. But Peter says that's actually a blessing. And I think he may be referring to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Blessing here refers to the fullness of all that God has for us. It's sometimes translated happy. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are happy. Well, that may be really hard to muster, but we can at least realize that Jesus Christ has promised that if we stand for Him, God will bless us. He will pour out His richest blessing on us. I sometimes think that the saints among us who suffer greatly are going to be the ones in heaven who enjoy it the most and who are most glorified. Those of us who do not experience a whole lot of suffering in life, and I put myself in that group, live a fairly easy, comfortable life, I don't think are going to receive the rewards that some of our number who constantly struggle with problems and seek to live in a way that glorifies Jesus Christ in those very difficult situations do. You are blessed, he says. Now that takes faith, doesn't it, to believe that? It looks like we're being cursed by God. Why do I have to suffer all this misery? Other Christians don't have to go through this. No, Peter says that's a blessing. It's not a blessing now, but it is a blessing in the future. And then he says, the reason, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It's an interesting way to describe the Holy Spirit here. He says, you are blessed because God's Spirit rests upon you. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit rests on every believer, but he's picturing something here, and that is the Spirit coming upon a person in glory. Similar, I think, to what we read in the book of Exodus when the cloudy pillar came over the tabernacle and God's presence was obvious to the people, when He was obviously among them, and it was a glorious thing for them to behold the pillar of cloud and fire, but it was really God in the pillar of cloud and fire that they saw, a representation of Him. We are blessed when we are reviled for the name of Christ because God hovers over us and His presence is with us in a way that perhaps others can see, but we can't. The Spirit that brings glory. Certainly He will bring it in the future, but even now there is a measure of glory when we are reviled for the name of Christ. The Spirit of glory, even the Spirit of God, rests upon you. Reviled means to be insulted, means to be rejected. When that is characteristic of us, there is a cloud over us. Sometimes we think of it as a black cloud, but really, it's God's presence. Just as He hovered over, protected, gave warmth to the Israelites at night and shade from the sun in the daytime, So God's presence is over His people as we suffer. Verse 15, by no means let any one of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. Peter was not talking about suffering for any and every reason. He was talking about suffering that we go through in which we determine to live for God. He says if you're a murderer, you have a right to suffer. If you're a thief, you should be punished. So don't take any particular pride in that. If you do evil, you deserve to go to jail or to be fined or whatever. And if you are a troublesome meddler, that's going to come back on your head. Interesting that he would put these particular things together, isn't it? Obviously, a person shouldn't rejoice if he's a murderer or a thief. We're reminded constantly that there is more and more theft going on in the United States, all the way from Watergate to the Dallas Independent School time clock scandal, to stealing time from employers, to shoplifting in the millions of dollars every year. People think they, if they can get away with it, it's okay. And theft is mounting. Evildoers or troublesome meddlers. The Authorized Version says busybodies in other men's matters. Troublesome meddlers fall into the same category, Peter says, as murderers. Not that the consequences of those sins are the same, but the seriousness of them is the same in the sight of God. Giving unwanted, unasked for advice, probing into the affairs of other people where this is not appreciated and asked for, meddling, telling people how to live their lives when they're particularly not interested in our counsel on that subject, slipping in our 2 cents worth. If you do that kind of thing, if I do that kind of thing, we deserve to suffer for it. And we probably will suffer for it, because that kind of thing comes back. People eventually say, bug off. That's deserved. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, the name of Christ, let him glorify God. This is one of only 3 places in the whole New Testament where the word Christian is used. It's used twice in Acts and once in 1 Peter. And of course, you remember in Acts that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Christian is a glorious name. It means a follower of Jesus Christ. And if we suffer because we are followers of Jesus Christ, we should not feel ashamed. The following Jesus Christ is put up against murdering, theft, evil doing, being a busybody. They're all activities that we can become engaged in. But if we suffer because we purpose to follow Christ, we should not feel ashamed, as we should if we're guilty of murder or theft or one of these other things. But in that name, let him glorify God. Well, how do we glorify God? Peter referred to the Spirit of glory resting on us in verse 14, but here he says we should glorify God. How do we do it? Well, I think we do it in a twofold way. We do it visually, by presenting to people an example of a Christian who is committed to the will of God and who is going through it rather than squirming out from under it, and also verbally, visually and verbally, testifying to Jesus Christ, His sufficiency, our commitment to Him as we go through these things, not being ashamed. It's interesting that Peter should write this, isn't it? Because he, of course, was ashamed of being a Christian in the courtyard of the high priest when Jesus was arrested. He said, I don't know Jesus Christ. That's the option that we have as we go through these trials and difficulties. As we feel the pressure of the enemies of Christ, as Peter did in the courtyard of the high priest, we are tempted to say, oh, well, there's nothing special about me, you know. And we play down our Christianity, our distinctiveness as followers of Jesus Christ, just like Peter did. Well, Peter had learned his lesson, and he says we should not feel ashamed, but on the other hand, we should glorify God by how we live visually and what we say verbally. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter's perspective shifts a little here, and he's going to give us another angle on suffering. And he reminds us that everybody experiences judgment at some time in his or her life. Christians do it now as we stand for the Lord. We suffer the antagonism and the judgment of unbelievers, those who are opposed to Jesus Christ, our Savior. This judgment has already begun for us. The household of God, of course, is a term that he used in chapter 2, verse 5, to refer to us as Christians. The church is the household of God. Judgment is already at work in the household of God. God is permitting it. He's permitting us to undergo these trials, being judged. But if it begins with us first, he says, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Their judgment is in the future. Ours is in the present. Theirs is in the future. But remembering that theirs is in the future will help us bear ours in the present. They're not going to miss being judged for their antagonism to Jesus Christ. Now, we should not gloat in that, of course, but that should be an encouragement to us. Our judgment now is lighter than their judgment later. That's the point. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Here he refers to Proverbs 11:31 and brings this insight into suffering out of the Old Testament. If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, that is brought through this life to the next, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? See, their sufferings will be even greater as they are brought through this life into the next. So verse 17 reminds us of the time of judgment. For us, it's now. For the ungodly, it's in the future. Verse 18 reminds us of the intensity of the judgment. Ours is much lighter compared to what godless people will have to endure in the future. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls or themselves to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Therefore, indicates a conclusion on the basis of all that he has said. Let those also who suffer according to the will of God, not because we've done evil, but because we are committed to the will of God, and trust their souls to a faithful Creator. Jesus gave us the perfect example of this as he hung on the cross. As he was just about to die, he said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And as we go through difficulties, we need to make the same commitment. We need to simply commit ourselves, our case, our sufferings, our situation in life to God. Lord, I'm turning this over to you. Into your hands, I commit my spirit, my life. My times are in your hands, Lord. My case is in your hands. I'm leaving it with you. Boy, that's difficult, isn't it? Last week we were in Argyle, Texas, which was it's a little community between Denton and Fort Worth. And after the morning service there, they had a potluck lunch, and a number of the families had brought in food, and we were eating with them, and we were talking with one of the men there, and he said that his daughter, who is 11 years old, has had some very strange symptoms, and they suspect a brain tumor. And they were going to do an MRI on Wednesday of this week and find out if she had a brain tumor that was causing this problem. And he said, frankly, I'm really having a hard time handling this. He said, my wife isn't here this morning. She's really having a hard time with it. He said, we used to pray, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. He said, I can't pray that way. He says, I want my daughter to be well, to be healed. Sometimes we have to just entrust our case to the faithful Creator. We can't demand from God that He run our lives the way that it seems best to us. I found out, by the way, on Friday that girl does not have a brain tumor and that there's some other problem at work there, evidently. But he was greatly, greatly relieved. Let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust themselves to a faithful Creator. Lord, as I begin this day, I don't know what's going to hold for me, but I trust you to guide me. I put my life in your hands, Lord, and I trust that as a loving Heavenly Father, you will bring only what is best for me into my life and enable me to manage it by your grace. It's interesting how Peter described God here. Very unusual term. In fact, it's the only time in the New Testament that God is called Creator. To a faithful Creator. In other words, as we commit ourselves to God, we are to think of Him as the one who began everything, who began our lives, who created everything that is. And that should remind us of God's power to manage our lives. It should remind us of His faithfulness that we see demonstrated in His creation. As Paul said in Philippians 1:3 to the Philippians, I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it, will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. As God has begun our lives, he's going to bring them to completion. He has created them. And so we can entrust ourselves to him as to a faithful Creator. But then we need to do what is right. Our responsibility for behavior is the last word in this encouragement to manage suffering. Doing what is right. This, of course, contrasts with what we read in verse 15. Let no one of you suffer as an evildoer. We are to be characterized by doing what is right. Jesus Christ began our lives, and he will complete them. We can continue to entrust ourselves to Him as to a faithful Creator, knowing that the path that He is leading us down in life is something that He is very much aware of, He is intimately involved in, He hovers over us by His Spirit, and He is leading us to glory. Let me just summarize the four reasons for suffering that Peter identified in this section. He said, first of all, that suffering proves our character. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, to prove your character, to bring out the indwelling God to others who observe you. The second reason is in verse 13. It is to share Christ's sufferings. Paul prayed in Philippians 3:10 that I may know Jesus Christ, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings. Evidently, by His suffering, Paul got a better insight into the sufferings of Christ. And some of the people who know the Lord best that I have known have been people who have gone through great suffering, because they have gotten to know the Lord and appreciate the way He suffered firsthand. A third reason is that God wants to bless us. Verse 14, you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And fourth, to glorify God. Verse 16, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. That's one of the reasons that God brings suffering into our lives. We can't explain it. We look at ourselves, we look at one another and say, why does God deal with that person the way He does? Why doesn't He give him some relief? I don't know. I don't think any of us knows. But we do have these insights into what God is doing. And He gives us a perspective on suffering in verses 17 and 18. Granted, we suffer now, but we will not suffer in the future. Our suffering now is light compared to the intense suffering of those who do not know God later on. And then the concluding exhortation in verse 19, to entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator and continue to do what is right. Father, we thank You for these encouraging words, and we thank You, Father, for being with us as we go through difficult times. Whether those sufferings are physical or mental or social, whatever they may be, we thank You that You are with us as we go through this. We thank You that You not only are with us, but that You use these sufferings to mature us and to bring out the best in us as we remain committed to following You. Father, we thank You for the encouragement that we receive as we observe brothers and sisters who persevere through their sufferings, trusting in You. We can see how You help them, and we're encouraged. We can see how You sustain them, and that helps us. We pray for those of our number. We have many in our church who have constant daily pain in their lives. We pray that You will be gracious, that You will keep Your hand on the control of their trials, and we claim that promise that You will not allow them to be tempted beyond what they are able to bear, but that You will provide a way of escape and help in the process. Father, help us to encourage one another as You have encouraged us through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.